Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for this time to be together to study Scripture and pray for those that can't be with us this evening, those that are sick, and to pray for their healing and that you would be with them and comfort them as they struggle through their illnesses. And we do pray for the folks at church that are dealing with the coronavirus. I pray that you bless our study of hermeneutics and help us understand it well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so far we've looked at Jesus' view of Scripture, and he held the highest view of Scripture possible. He thought that it was God speaking. He also thought that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were historical. They weren't allegorical or anything like that, and he quotes those narratives a lot about Noah and the flood and about the creation of marriage, Adam and Eve, and so on and so forth. So we talked about that, and we also talked about how every passage of Scripture has one and only one primary meaning. Remember why that's important? Remember the school of thought that dominated in Christian circles for like 1,000 years? The quadriga, it was called. The idea that every verse of Scripture has four different levels of meaning to it. Okay? And that dominated in the church for a very long time until we just started. Until the Reformation. And really, Augustine, way back in the 400s, you know, he starts moving away from that. But it's really not until the Reformation comes along that you really get rid of it altogether. So much so that the Westminster Confession itself says that the meaning of any given passage, which is not manifold, but one. Okay, there's not several different meanings of every Bible verse. There's only one primary meaning. Okay, we also looked at metaphors. Remember some of the metaphors we looked at in Scripture? God uses metaphors all the time. Jesus said, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the vine, etc. We looked at what it means to interpret the Bible literally. You know, people will say, are you one of those people that interprets the Bible literally? It's kind of like, well, how else should we interpret it? I mean, as a collection of allegories or something? Okay, you interpret Scripture according to its genre. If it's historical narrative, you interpret it as historical narrative. If it's poetry, you interpret it as poetry. If it's a didactic section of Scripture, and we're going to talk about that this evening, you interpret it that way. Okay, we looked at what has been called the analogy of faith. In other words, if you come across a Bible verse and it's hard to understand or it addresses something that's it's not as clear as maybe it needs to be for you to fully understand it, you go somewhere else in Scripture that addresses the same subject more clearly. Okay, the last thing you ever want to do is build your theology on the basis of phrases here and there without taking into account what the rest of Scripture says. You don't want to interpret anything in Scripture in such a way that it overthrows clear parts of the Bible that address the same subject. Okay, and we're going to look at some examples of that here this evening. Okay, we go to the passages that address the topics the most clearly. Okay, remember the illustration of, I use this illustration because it was helpful to me when I heard it the first time. If you have a car manual, I mean, most cars come with a manual, right? And if you want to understand how to set the clock, what chapter of the manual will you go to? The chapter on the clock, right? Now, if there's a passing statement made about the clock in the chapter on the carburetor, would you want to build your whole understanding of how the clock works on that passing statement, or would you go to the chapter on the clock? Okay, that's obvious, right? For some reason, people don't do that with the Bible. It's so weird. People will build entire theologies on the basis of a word or two words they see over here, and their understanding of those two words will overthrow entire chapters of Scripture that are clear on that subject. Okay, and it's a big problem that I myself used to do back when before I was reformed. Okay, so you go to the passages that address the topics clearly. Now I'm not going to be able to get through all my notes here this evening. There's a lot of stuff we need to uncover, but we looked at how some people interpret documents in a broad way, which is really not faithful to the original meaning. Remember, we talked about the Constitution. You know, our country, believe it or not, has a Constitution. And the thing is, when people are elected and people run for office, it's not a question of whether or not they're going to take an oath of office to uphold the Constitution. The only question we have is what? How they interpret it. Do they see it as a living document? You can find all kinds of things in it that are in the penumbras of the Constitution. That's how they found the right to an abortion. In the penumbras. So always remember, right, that was the language that the Supreme Court used in Roe versus Wade. We see this right to an abortion in the penumbras. The penumbras are the like when the moon, a total eclipse of the sun, you can still see some of the light shining out from behind the moon. That's the penumbras. In other words, it's not actually in the Constitution itself. Okay? So we want to interpret Scripture according to the author's intent to their original audience. So we don't believe in holding to a broad interpretation of Scripture. And the reason we don't hold that is that the apostles didn't hold that when they cite the Old Testament and interpret it. Jesus did not hold to a broad interpretation of the Old Testament. Okay, he held to it, the sections that were on history, he saw them as real history. Okay, the poetic sections, you know, stuff that's law from Deuteronomy, he saw it as straightforward. You just believe exactly what it says. So we want to hold to the same view of Scripture that Jesus did. And even when I was in seminary, the question that always ran through my mind when we had to read bad theologians or bad theology, and it was good they made us read some of that. I just thought, you know, this guy still hasn't given me a good reason to think he's smarter than Jesus. And maybe he doesn't believe this. Maybe he thinks this is only an allegory. I'm like, if you sat down with Jesus, I'm going to go with him every time. Okay, not with you in terms of what you think the Bible says or means. And we also looked at how the Bible Bible study is a commandment. We are commanded to do this. Okay, we're not allowed to just let our Bible sit and collect dust. If we have a Bible, we are accountable to God to read and understand it. So just let me read a couple of these passages we looked at in the previous weeks. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." So we're supposed to know them. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." So that's a commandment. We're supposed to teach the Bible directly to our children. Okay? "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So having the Bible in your hands and in your home is a blessing, and it's a huge responsibility too. And then the passage in 2 Timothy 3, you see Paul commending Timothy there. Verse 14, "You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." And then he says this, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And we are to know the Holy Scriptures too. We are to study the Bible. Okay? It is not okay for us to go days on end without opening our Bibles and not just reading it, but really studying it and trying to understand what it means and how it applies to us, how it should change our attitudes, how it should change our behavior, all those things. Okay, and we know most people know the rest of that passage from memory. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction." We're going to talk about that this evening. "For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Okay, now, the chapter that you guys, that we're looking at tonight from the book is chapter 4. And chapter 4 has the list, I think it's 11 rules for interpretation. Okay, so if you want to open your book there to chapter 4, see if you can find where number 1 is listed there. And at the beginning of chapter 4, practical rules for biblical interpretation. Number 1, he says, read the Bible like any other book. Is that kind of surprising to hear him say that? Read the Bible like any other book. Now, obviously, the Bible is not like any other book in that it alone is God-breathed and no other book is. But we read the Bible like we would read a novel or the newspaper or any other piece of literature, right? It's written by human beings to human beings. Okay, so if they are writing certain style of literary genre, like historical narratives or poetry, we are to read it like we would read any other person writing history or writing a poem, right? So there's not some special magical formula for understanding Scripture. You just read it like you would read any other book. Okay, like the Gospels are a historical record of the birth and life, ministry, teachings of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. That's how we read it. Okay, we should definitely pray for the Spirit's enlightenment when we read the Bible. Do you do that? Before you read the Bible, Lord, help me understand your word. Help me understand what it says, and help me to be teachable and to be correctable with what it says. Okay, but prayer is not the answer to every issue regarding biblical interpretation. Okay, now what Sproul is getting at here is we don't need to ask God, Lord, help me understand if Jesus really is a door, a hunk of wood with hinges. Help me understand that. You wouldn't pray for something like that because you should be able to discern that from reading the passage, right? You don't pray, Lord, help me know if this is a metaphor or not when it says that the mountains will skip like calves. Okay? Obviously, that is a metaphor, or actually, that's a simile. There's no need to pray about things like that. We pray. We read the Bible like any other book. There are not secret or hidden messages that we have to pray hard enough to unlock. Okay? So we should not too much put stock into what Sproul calls lucky dipping. What does that mean?
Finding a random place in the Bible to start reading.
Yeah. Yeah, I've done that before. When I was an undergrad, I used to take my Bible and just like, Lord, help me, I need an answer to something, and just like, and whatever it said, it was like going to give me guidance for the day or whatever. Yeah, unless it says like, and Judas went and hung himself or something like that. That would be bad. Yeah. So that refers to the practice of randomly opening your Bible. That has happened before, and I know it was of God where I was just really looking for something and God directed me somewhere. But as a general rule, that's not something you want to put a whole lot of stock in. Now, Sproul tells this really good story. He says, I remember one Christian woman who came to me in a state of ecstasy in her senior year of college. She was experiencing the throes of senior panic as she was nearing graduation with no prospect of marriage in sight. She'd been praying diligently for a husband and finally resorted to lucky dipping for an answer from God. With this method, her finger came to rest on Zechariah 9:9, which says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. With this direct word from God, the young woman was sure that she was headed for the marriage altar and that her prince was on the way. Maybe he wasn't coming on a big white horse, but a donkey was close enough. This is not a sound way to use the Bible. I don't think that either Zechariah or the Holy Spirit had this in mind when the words were penned. I'm embarrassed to say, however, that about a week later, our young woman started dating a fellow that she married within a few months. I think that had more to do with her new confidence in dating that she got through a bad means than through the providence of God confirming a divine promise. Okay? So be methodical in how you read the Bible. You know, I put sticky tabs, you know, in the top of my Bible, like the Old Testament, read something from the Psalms. I also use these little things too. Read Old Testament book, something, read the Psalms, read a chapter of Proverbs, and then a New Testament book, you know, every day, some of each every day. So be methodical in the way you do that. Don't just like throw the Bible open and see where it lands for the day. Okay, so that's the first principle, just by way of review. Read the Bible like you would read any other book. Okay, it's not a magical type of literature. It was written by human beings in their own styles, using literary genres that we would be familiar with. Okay, so the Bible is very, very unique in that regard. How does that differ from the Islamic version of the Quran? What do they think the Quran is? It was actually written by God, Allah, in heaven, and then dictated to someone. So it's supposed to be this like heavenly language. Okay? It's like a heavenly thing that was dictated by God, whereas the scripture, our doctrine of inspiration is really completely unique. There's no other religion that has anything like this. People often think, well, what about, you know, the Bhagavad Gita or the Hindu scriptures, like the Upanishads or the Vedas, whatever? They're nothing, not even remotely close to the Bible. They don't have anything approximating scripture or the idea of divine inspiration or anything like that. They don't believe in personal gods that dictate anything or that give books to us. So what we have is completely unique in world religions.
Is the Quran, do they think that they can understand it themselves?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. But it was written by Allah on tablets in heaven and then dictated by the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, who, you know, he was actually supposed to read it, but he was illiterate and couldn't read it. And so it's a very strange story. You read about it, and it's like, so he just kept smacking him in the head until he got it right. And you're like, what? Really? Like, it's pretty bizarre. All right. Secondly, I like this one. Read the Bible existentially. Okay. Now, what he means by existentially is the philosophy of existence. You read the Bible and put yourself into the shoes of the participants in the narratives. Put yourself into the shoes of Paul and Peter and things like that. Put yourself into the shoes of the various churches that he wrote letters to and things like that. Be passionately and personally involved in what you read. Imagine seeing what people saw, experiencing what they experienced. Okay, there are so many understatements in Scripture that you've got to pause and meditate on it. And I think that they're purposely stayed understated so that when we read them, we'll go, wow. Like, for example, Sproul cites Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. What does this passage say? Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it and offered the profane fire before the Lord, but she had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And you got to chew on that for a while. I mean, Aaron had four sons. This is the same Aaron that went with Moses to go see Pharaoh again and again and again and said, let my people go, and was there for all the plagues. Two of his four sons get devoured by fire from heaven in an instant and are killed right there. I mean, that had to be a brutal sight to see. And Aaron must have been crushed by that. And yet, it's there to illustrate a point to us. In Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, you see Aaron and Moses and the priests of Israel doing things as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses, as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's said like 15 times in Leviticus 8, 9. And then you get to this thing in Leviticus 10, and it says, which the Lord had not commanded Moses. Yeah, so they got creative in their worship. God killed them. And we read that, and then the narrative just kind of goes on, but I think we're supposed to put yourself in Aaron's shoes here for a minute. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. Put yourself in Nadab and Abihu's shoes. With the best of intentions, the next thing you know, you're dead as a doornail. Turn to ashes by fire from God. So read the Bible existentially. Put yourself in the shoes of the people. One passage I always think of, turn in your Bibles to Mark 14, 32. This is such an important passage, and it's one I think about a lot because it is so moving and it's so encouraging, and it's just devastating to think about. It's devastating to meditate on it. Mark 14, beginning at verse 32, says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And look at verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, that term there for fall, it doesn't mean that, you know, he knelt down voluntarily. It's the same verb that's used to describe the crumbs that fall off of a table. This is involuntary. The man cannot stand up anymore. He just collapses to the ground. He's thinking about the weight of everything that's going to be coming against him there at the cross. He's thinking about what it's going to mean to become the focal point of the wrath of his father against all the sins of his people that he loved so much. But it was still just tearing him apart. Like inwardly, he is experiencing a burden that is unimaginable to think about. So when you read that, be affected by it. Think, you know, and of course, what is he comes back from doing this, and what does he keep finding his disciples doing?
Sleeping.
Okay. What an illustration. Isn't that a great illustration of what we're often like? Okay. Now, here's another one. Turn to Genesis 22. This one here is incredible. And you all know the story, the narrative of Abram being told to go sacrifice Isaac. Okay, and just by way of historical reminder, how many years transpired between God promising Abram to give him descendants and to give him a son and the actual birth of Isaac? Do you know? Close, right around that. It's about 25 years. Okay, so Abram again and again and again keeps saying, like, you're seriously going to do this? Like, okay, we were already beyond the age of childbearing the first time you told this to us. He's 100 when it finally happens, and she's 90 when it finally happens. And yet, what a day it must have been. You know, she was finally with child after all the mess with Hagar and Ishmael and that whole big, huge family mess. Finally, here's Isaac, and Isaac is growing up, and Abram knows that the entire future, all of God's promises, everything that he swore to him, depends on this boy. Depends on this one. God said, you know, Abram even cried out, God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Okay, so we didn't do it the way you wanted, but at least we have this son. No, she's going to have the child. And he knows the whole thing depends on on Isaac. So imagine this, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Isn't it amazing? Abram does not fire back any questions or anything. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Okay, so while he's splitting wood with an axe, what is this guy thinking about?
Can we kill my kid?
Yeah. Like, why? After all this time, we waited 25 years. Okay, we got it. You can do miracles. I'm 100, had a child, she's 90, carried a child. And here he is. And he loved that boy. Why would God tell me to kill him? And yet we know Abraham had faith that what?
He would rescue.
That's right, he would come back with him. He said, we will come back together. One way or the other, Isaac was going to come back. Isn't that amazing? Abram had grown a lot during those years, he had been sanctified a lot. Okay, so you want to read the Bible existentially. Be affected by it. And put yourself into the passages. I was thinking about Colossians chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. If then you were raised with Christ. There he's talking to the church in Colossae, but he's also talking about every Christian, isn't he? If I have been raised with Christ, let me set my mind on things above where Christ is at the right hand of God. There, and he says in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Okay, put yourself as being the ones being spoken to when you read Scripture, okay? So that's the second part. All right, number three, rule number three, interpret historical narratives by the didactic. Interpret historical narratives in light of the didactic. That's rule number three. Now, didactic means to teach or to instruct. It's from the Greek word that means to teach or to instruct. Didactic literature would be the sections of Scripture that teach directly on certain subjects. Like, what's one of the most didactic books of the New Testament that everybody loves and reads all the time? Romans. Romans. Romans is not a historical narrative, is it? It's simply Paul giving direct theological instruction and teaching about the nature of Christian truth. Okay, so we want to understand historical narratives in the light of what the didactic portions of Scripture teach us. Like, we know from Scripture, God declares the end from the beginning. We know that God knows everything that's ever taken place in the past. He knows everything that will take place in the future. Okay, we know that from direct statements in the prophets and in the Old Testament about the nature of God. So what are we to make of God in Genesis 22 when Abram is going to go kill Isaac and God stops him and he says, now I know that you fear God. How do we interpret God saying? Was God not sure before that? You see? I'm sorry?
He'd already shown himself faithful.
Right. But God knew. God knew that Abraham really believed in him already. Okay, God says things like that to man, interacting with him in a way that makes sense to us. Okay, it's not that God didn't know. It's that he's interacting with us in a way that comforts us and helps us. Okay, and that's what he's doing with Abraham. You don't build your doctrine and your theology on historical narratives and then try to understand the didactic sections in light of that. You build your theology in the teaching sections and then you understand the historical narratives in light of that. Okay, and just as a footnote, false teachers, heretics, will always do just the opposite. They will start with historical narratives and try to build things there and then either ignore or just find a way to get around what the didactic sections of Scripture teach. So you give priority to the direct teaching portions of Scripture over what you might be able to infer from a historical narrative. So the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Peter and John, those are the primary teaching sections of the New Testament where we form our theology and our doctrine. We understand the historical narratives in the book of Acts. We understand the historical narratives in the Gospels in light of the didactic sections of Scripture. Okay, so we interpret the Gospels through the lens of the epistles, not the other way around. Does that make sense? Okay, that doesn't mean the Gospels don't have direct teaching in them. They do. Neither one is superior to the other. But you interpret the Gospels in light of the didactic. You interpret the historical narratives in light of the straightforward statements about the nature of God that are found in the prophets and other places in Scripture. Let me give you some examples of how important this is. The Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel. I did not understand the Beatitudes until I read Thomas Watson's book on the Beatitudes, and it was like the scales finally came off. The Beatitudes, I thought, were kind of like imperatives, like you need to try to be poor in spirit, and you need to mourn. I took them as commandments. You need to do this and this and this, and yet they're not written as commandments. They're simply indicative statements of fact. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Okay. Not be arrogant about how well you're doing in your own righteousness and your own spirituality. Okay. Blessed are those who mourn, he says. What does that mean? In light of everything else we know from the epistles and everything else, why should we mourn? How sinful we are, and also how sinful everything around us is, and all the horrors and all the tragedy and all the evil that goes on. Okay. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I remember thinking, I need to hunger and thirst more for righteousness. And that's not it. It's describing a disposition that's already there if you're a believer, right? Why does the believer hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because we know we don't have it yet, right? Because we know we're not all that yet. I'm not as righteous as I want to be. I fall terribly short every day of what I know I should be as a Christian man. I want to be more godly. Okay, so they're not commandments like you better be poor in spirit and you better mourn and you better do this. It's describing the character of someone who is converted, someone who's born again, someone who already is blessed. That's why he says it almost sounds paradoxical. How happy is the person who's poor in spirit? You know, how blessed and how happy are those who mourn? And what he's talking about there is our own estimation of our own spiritual condition that causes us to do that. But I didn't understand it until Watson really helped me see these Beatitudes are a description of a converted person that you see in Romans 5, 6, 7, and Galatians 3, 4, and 5, and you see it in 1 Peter 1, 2, and 3. And I was like, of course. I remember, like, that was just a few years ago, too, when I was preaching through Matthew, like 8 years ago. I was like, I finally got it. Like, I know, I understand the Beatitudes now, finally. Okay, you interpret those in light of the epistles. Okay, here's a good example. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is a passage that, very strangely, is often used by people that convert to Roman Catholicism from various forms of Protestantism. And it's a strange thing to use. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, describing John the Baptist's parents here. It says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." And I've heard people who embrace false gospels and false systems of works righteousness. See? What does it say? They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So, I guess they were right with God by being good enough. What do we know from Paul's letters, and what do we know from the rest of the New Testament, though? That's right. Including them. What is this emphasizing? See, there's different ways that words are used. Sometimes the word righteous can be used to describe general moral uprightness. And then there's also a forensic legal usage of the word righteous, which nobody is. That's what Romans is talking about. We all sin and fall short. And that's why Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one, in that sense of being judicially, forensically, legally righteous before God's law. But it's perfectly legitimate to describe godly people as righteous and walking blamelessly before the Lord. And yet we know that Zacharias was not perfect. How do we know that? I'm sorry?
Because he's human.
He was human. He was fallen. But also, when he doesn't believe the angel. To me, that is like one of the funniest like sections of the whole Bible. As he goes in there to do the hour of incense, and even the people on the outside of the temple are like, what is taking him so long? Well, he's in there talking to the angel Gabriel. Gabriel appears before Zacharias. He says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." That just makes like my hair, if I had any, on the back of my head stand up. Like, this angel had just been in the very presence of God. And it is sent to tell you, your prayer's been heard, and your wife's going to have a son, And Zacharias is like, how can I know that? And thought, I didn't, just have always thought, that is hilarious.
Not like him, it's a trick from God.
Yeah. Talking to an angel that was just in the very immediate presence of the Almighty God of heaven and earth, that's not enough to assure you that this is actually going to happen? Wow. So Zacharias is anything but perfect. But it's okay to say, what's the point of this passage? John the Baptist came from godly parentage. That's all it's trying to say. It's not saying these people like justified themselves by their works. And yet you'll see passages like this quoted. Always be thinking they're misusing this passage because of what we know the rest of the New Testament teaches. And it's perfectly legitimate to describe people as righteous, upright, moral, blameless. I mean, I would describe most people, most Christian people that I know as upright, righteous, blameless, that kind of thing. But I don't mean that they're perfect in the sense of keeping all of God's commandments or anything like that, right? Okay. All right. Another thing that's very important, especially in our day, people, have you ever met a red letter Christian? Yeah, what does that mean? What's a red letter Christian?
You only believe what Jesus says. You don't agree with the rest of the Bible.
That's
you
right.
You don't know who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm. Right. People will get upset. People don't like the Apostle Paul. Like, we're cool with Jesus, but we're not big on this Paul guy. The thing is, though, Luke 10:16, Jesus said about his apostles, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So people don't like Paul, they don't like Peter, they don't like James, they don't like the rest of the New Testament. They don't like Jesus because Jesus authorizes apostles to speak for him. To reject the apostles is to reject Christ. Okay, Sproul wrote this. I love this section about what would Jesus do, so I just quoted it here. He said, one of the chief reasons why this rule is important is to warn against drawing too many inferences from records of what people do. Okay, remember the rule here is interpret the historical narratives in light of the didactic sections of Scripture. And Sproul says, for example, can we really construct a manual of required Christian behavior purely on the basis of an analysis of what Jesus did? So often when a Christian is faced with a problematic situation, he is told to ask himself, what would Jesus do in this situation? This, of course, was popularized by the wristbands and T-shirts that many Christian youth wore sporting what would Jesus do or WWJD. That is not always a wise question to ask. A better question would be, what would Jesus have me do in this situation? Why is this dangerous? If we try to model our lives precisely according to Jesus' example, we may get into trouble on several counts. First, our tasks as obedient children to God are not exactly the same as Jesus' mission. I was not sent into this world to save humans from their sins. I can never speak with absolute authority about anything like Jesus did. I cannot go into the church with a whip and drive corrupt pastors out. I am not the Lord of the church. Second, and perhaps not so obviously, Jesus lived under a different period of redemptive history than I do. He was required to fulfill all the laws of the Old Covenant, including dietary and ceremonial laws. Jesus was being perfectly obedient to the Father when he was circumcised as a religious rite. If I become circumcised, not for reasons of health or hygiene, but as a formal religious rite, I am by that rite repudiating the finished work of Christ and bringing myself back under the curse of the Old Testament law. Galatians 5:1-3. In other words, we could be guilty of serious sin if we tried to imitate Jesus exactly. Here is where the epistles are so very important. They do call us to imitate Christ at many points, but they help us to delineate what those points are and are not. A third problem with emulating the life of Jesus is in making the subtle move from what is permissible to what is obligatory. For example, I know those who argue that it is the Christian's duty to make visitations of mercy on the Sabbath day. The argument is that Jesus did it on the Sabbath day, and therefore we should. Now, the subtlety is here. That Jesus did such things on the Sabbath reveals that such activities don't violate the Sabbath and are good. But Jesus nowhere commands us to do these works of mercy on the Sabbath. You see the difference? It's one thing to say he did these things and they're permissible. It's a very different thing for him to say Jesus is commanding us to do this every Sabbath. Okay? His example shows that they may be done, but not necessarily that they must be done then. He does command us to visit the sick, but nowhere stipulates when that visitation must take place. That Jesus remained unmarried shows that celibacy is good, but his celibacy does not demand that marriage be repudiated, as the epistles make clear. Yeah, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus didn't get married. So does that mean we're sinning by getting married? Of course not. There's another serious problem with drawing too many inferences from narratives. The Bible records not only the virtues of the saints, but their vices as well. The portraits of the saints are painted wart and all. We have to be careful not to emulate the wartiness. To be sure, when we read of the activities of David or Paul, we can learn much, since these are the activities of men who achieved a high degree of sanctification. But should we emulate the adultery of David or the dishonesty of Jacob? God forbid. I want to tell you, I have in my lifetime now, twice, engaged in very I've heard people engaged in very serious sin, adultery and lying. Someone said, two people have said this to me, well, David committed murder and adultery, and he still got to be king, so I'm good. Yeah, pretty bad. So we don't want to build our doctrine on the basis of historical narratives alone. We always interpret historical narratives in light of the clear, didactic, and teaching portions of Scripture. I want to give you an example here. This is not in Sproul's book. This is from my own experience. Walter Martin was a guy that my dad got me into when I was a kid. He was an expert on cults. And Martin had so many interesting stories about witnessing to Mormons, witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, and things like that. And apparently, the Christian Research Institute was in New Jersey back then, I think. There was a town in upstate New York where a whole horde of Mormon missionaries had gone into this little town. And they had confused all the Christians there to death. And like some of these Mormons were even living in the houses with some of these Christians. And this pastor in upstate New York calls Christian Research Institute and says, I need to talk to Walter Martin. And he says, Dr. Martin, we've got a whole horde of missionaries in our towns. They're living with some of the families in my church, and everybody's confused. We need you to come and deliver a lecture in our church with everybody there on Mormonism and on this date. And Martin's like, I can't. I'm booked. And he's like, but you've got to come. You've got to come and help us. And Martin's like, I can't. I'm booked. And so long pause on the phone, and this guy says, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And Martin's like, okay, great. Praise the Lord. He says, we're going to pray that God cancels your booking.
Wow.
So you can come talk to us. And Martin said, okay, well, you know, that's fine. You can certainly give it a shot. So like 2 days later, Martin's secretary comes to him and says, you remember that place you're supposed to go speak on such and such a date? He said, yeah. He said, well, they want to change the date for some reason. And so you're going to be off. Are you happy? And he's like, well, I'm happy, but I'm not going to be off. I'm going to be going somewhere else to speak. And the guy's like, what do you mean? He's like, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. So he goes up there to this church, and he said it was there was nowhere to sit, and people were hanging out the windows of the church, and the first two rows of the pews were filled with Mormon missionaries. So this guy goes in there, delivers his lecture on Mormonism, and he ends the lecture by saying, Mormon theology is not Christian theology. It is polytheistic theology, and it excludes them from consideration as Christians. On this, all Christian scholars are in agreement. If you believe there is more than one God that exists, even if you don't worship them, you are not Christian. So, at the end, he opens up for questions, and one of these Mormons had been elected as kind of the spokesperson for the Mormons, and I wrote down what he said here. He said, Dr. Martin, thank you for your presentation. Quite obviously, you've done your homework. Let me ask you a question. You don't believe in the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, or Doctrine and Covenants, right? And Martin said, I do not. But you do believe in the Bible, right? And Martin said, I do. And this missionary said, if I can prove to you from the Bible that God is an exalted man, will you believe it? And Martin said, yes, I will. And so this missionary says, let's go to our Bibles then. And Martin said, you could hear every Christian in the whole place, all the wisping of the pages while this Mormon does this. And this Mormon stood there and quoted these verses. Deuteronomy 33:27, underneath us are the everlasting arms. And he said, God has arms. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And he looked up and said, God has eyes. Daniel 5:24, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written at Belshazzar's feast when the fingers wrote on the wall, God has hands and God has fingers. Psalm 18:8, smoke went up from his nostrils, God has a nose. Psalm 10:17, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. God has ears. Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white like wool. God has a head and hair. And on he went, hands, feet, eyes, ears, nose, fingers, arms. The Mormon missionary slams his Bible shut and says, there, sir, our prophets are correct. God is an exalted man. Walter Martin said, well, don't stop now. Read me one more verse and read it just as loud. Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall trust. And Martin said, now he's a chicken. You see the point? What are all those passages emphasizing to us? Why does it speak of God having arms and a finger, eyes, ears? What is that supposed to communicate to us? That's right. Their technical name is anthropomorphisms. God communicates with us in anthropomorphic terms so that we'll always know that he does see us, so that we'll always know that he hears us when we pray. Okay, he can't describe himself as he is in himself, because we don't have any frame of reference for that. Okay, we think about powerful arms reaching down and covering us, and feathers and things like that. Those are word pictures. They're anthropomorphisms to describe God to us. But I love that. He said the place erupted in laughter. I told that kid, now he's a chicken. So he describes himself that way. He expects us not to make those kinds of silly mistakes, right? He does. And we know from didactic sections of Scripture, John 4:24, Jesus said directly, God is spirit. God is spirit. Okay? Jesus, after his resurrection, Luke 24, said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. What does that say directly? It's a didactic section. God is not a man. Hosea 11:9, for I am God and not man. Okay, so once he pointed out that that's an absurd misuse of all those passages, the scriptures tell us directly that God is not a man. Okay, now, another issue with scripture under this heading here is the problem of what Sproul calls phenomenological language. Very often things in scripture are described to us in the way they look to the naked eye. But I want to ask you, the Bible talks about sunrise. Does the sun actually rise? It just appears to be rising, right? Why does the sun look like it's moving? What's actually moving? We are. The earth is. Okay? The earth is spinning. Okay? So the sun rises. All right? The sun is not actually moving, but we speak that way because that's the way it looks to us. The Bible does not use technically precise and scientific terminology that we use today, because it would have been useless to do that. It's not important. Okay? What the Bible does address in terms of the universe and what is true about it is always absolutely true, however. When God does address things, they're always true. Okay, rule number 4. Interpret the implicit by the explicit. Interpret the implicit by the explicit. Okay, now, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. How many of you have heard our resurrection bodies can pass through solid objects? I've heard that. I mean, and I thought that was true. I thought, well, I guess if the doors were shut, he must have walked through the door or something. And then when I took Johannine literature in seminary, I told you all the story. Someone in the class, when Dr. Waters lectured all the way through every single verse of the Gospel of John, it was outstanding. And someone said, so did Jesus walk through the door? And Waters said, it doesn't say he did that. It just, Waters says, he probably just opened the door. it just burst everybody's bubble, you know, like, oh man. But why were the doors shut? Probably. I mean, based on what we know about the disciples and what was happening right now, why were the doors shut? They were scared. They were frightened. They thought, you know, our leader, the one that people knew we were his closest disciples, he just was crucified. They probably thought that if they find us, they might do the same thing to us. So they were hiding. You know, the shepherd had been struck, and so the sheep scattered. They were hiding because they were afraid. Okay, now Sproul points out what I just said to you. A lot of people think that that means that Jesus passed through the walls. Now, it is possible that he did that. It's possible, but the passage doesn't say he did that, does it? So a lot of times people will make these implicit inferences without any real meat in the text to really support it. And you got to be careful with things like that. Okay? In the classic Calvinism versus Arminianism debates over whether fallen sinners have the capacity to believe in Jesus or not, countless passages are often cited that say, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, does that statement, anyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life, does that address whether men have the ability to believe in Jesus or not. If I say, anyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life, am I saying anything about whether they have the ability to do it or not? No. Okay? Now, think about this. Leviticus 18:5 is a good summary of the Old Testament law. Whoever does these will live by them. If you keep the law of God, you can go to heaven by keeping it. Me saying that, am I saying that people have the ability to do that? No, it's simply a statement of fact. But it's true. If you kept all of God's commandments from the moment that you're conceived in the womb all the way to the moment that you die, you can go to heaven in that way. Okay, that is a true statement. Paul cites that statement twice in Galatians 3:12 and Romans 10:5. The man who does them shall live by them. The man who does these shall live by them. Okay, but that doesn't address anything about whether we have the ability to do it or not. It always has amazed me over the years when you hear the Calvinists and the Arminians go back and forth with one another. But anyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. It's like, that's very true. What does that have to do with whether the fall incapacitated us or not? It doesn't speak to it, does it? Now, I want you to just listen. I'm going to rattle off a whole bunch of Bible verses here to you, and I just want you to listen to these. Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Most assuredly, I say to you, John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 6:44, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, therefore I have said to you that no one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. John 14:17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you are able to do nothing. Okay, Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed is it able to be. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither is he able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, what do these passages say? Man is not able to bear good fruit, see the kingdom of God, come to Christ, enter the kingdom, receive the Spirit of truth, do anything spiritually pleasing to God, subject itself to the law of God, or to receive the things of the Spirit of God. We are not able to do that. But it's still true. Anyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life, right? So when people say that, but the Bible says that anyone who believes, I know, what does that have to do with whether or not we're able to do that or not? Nothing. Okay, the Bible also says if you keep all of God's commandments, you can go to heaven. Just saying that doesn't tell you anything about whether we have the ability to do it or not. But we know, that passage says, everybody sins and falls short of the glory of God. Justification before God getting into heaven that way is not possible for us. Even though it's still true, if you keep all of God's commandments, you can go to heaven. Right? So simply asserting that is not telling you anything about whether we have the ability to do it or not. But when you look at the passages that speak to man's abilities, what do they all say? We don't have that ability anymore. Sin made us, we forfeited that. We don't have it any longer. Okay? So fallen people are not able to do that. And only when the Spirit of God makes someone alive in Christ and grants them eyes to see can they then believe. Okay, number five. There in Sproul, he turned to the where it says point number five. Determine carefully the meaning of words. Determine carefully the meaning of words. This is so important. This is why, you know, once in a while in my own preaching and teaching, we'll go look at the Hebrew and Greek words and make sure that people understand exactly what this word is referring to. Many people don't like labels. Have you ever noticed that? People don't like labels. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I just believe the Bible. People say things like that. And if you dialogue with them for a little while and ask them probing questions, you'll find out what label they are. Okay, the labels are accurate. Okay, if they don't like labels, if you dialogue with them, you can figure out what they are. I don't mind telling people I'm Reformed, I'm a Calvinist. Okay, but here, I want you to understand why. Why am I Reformed? Why am I a Calvinist? Because of the Bible, plain and simple. Okay, it's not because of Calvin or Luther or anyone else. It's because of Scripture, period. Now, we define words by etymology and also by customary usage. What does etymology mean?
Words.
Yeah, like its origin. Like a lot of times you can kind of tell, if you've had Latin or ever studied Latin, a lot of times you can figure out what an English word means even if you've never heard the word. Like, I actually didn't know the Sproul brings up the word hippopotamus. You know what hippos means in Greek? Horse. And potomas, I remember making a flashcard for potomas, that's the word that's used in the New Testament a lot, means river. So what's a hippopotamus? River horse. Which is kind of what they look like. I mean, they don't actually really look like horses, but they're big, huge animals that live in rivers. Okay? So you can figure out the meaning of a word that way. Theological dictionaries are very good. Did you notice what Sproul said there about Kittel's dictionary? Kittel's is like 25,000 pages. It's like 15 volumes. And I would never have books. I would never get those books because the books probably are 400 pounds. But if you can ever get it like electronically, Kittel takes you through like every usage of that term, not only in scripture, but also in contemporary documents at the time of the New Testament. And it gives you, it's nauseatingly scholarly. like Leon Morris does that sometimes. He'll show you every single way that this word can possibly be used. But it's actually really helpful to see, like, this is how the New Testament writers are using these words and what they mean by them. So word studies are real important, and we need to know the meanings of words. One thing that's interesting, I remember when I took Hebrew in seminary, and Sproul points this out too, the word glory in Hebrew, kavod, also means heavy. And the word glory in English does not mean that. But in Hebrew, kavod means weight, significance, glory. Remember thinking, that's interesting. C.S. Lewis actually wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. Okay, and it's because the Hebrew term refers to significance. Like, we're not like animals. That man has kavod. We are significant. We have weight to us, where everything else is just kind of, yeah, animals and the plant world and everything, it reflects the glory of God. But man's different. Man is in God's image. Man is precious and special. It's a big deal. You forfeit your life if you ever kill a human being, okay, because we have weight. We have significance. So it's interesting to see what some of these words mean in their fuller context, because a lot of times it's harder to capture it with one English word. Okay, and always you define things by their customary usage and by their context. All right, number six. I think if we keep going for about 15 more minutes, you guys okay for about 15 more minutes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we'll take a break. Number six, note the presence of parallelisms. This is extremely useful. Remember learning about this in my seminary days and also just kind of reviewing with Sproul going, man, this is so useful. Hebrew does this all the time. The Old Testament uses parallelisms to make expressions to help us understand things. There's several different kinds of these, too. One is synonymous. A lot of times there'll be a phrase in the Proverbs, and then the phrase right after it is basically saying the same thing slightly differently. Okay? Now, Proverbs 19:5. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Those are saying basically the same thing, right? A false witness will not go unpunished. A person who speaks lies will not escape. Why do they do that? To just really hammer it home to you. I'm going to give it to you in two different ways. Okay, Proverbs 19:5 says that. Another one where you have synonymous parallelism. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Okay, those two phrases are saying pretty much the same thing, right? Another kind of parallelism is antithetic parallelism. Now, based on what you know the word antithetic means, how do you think these parallelisms work? Yeah, they're just the opposite. Something is stated, and then its opposite is stated to kind of highlight it. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Okay, so those are opposites to one another. That's a form of Hebrew parallelism. Another one, Proverbs 10:4, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of a diligent makes rich. So you see opposites right there. Another one the Sproul points out is synthetic parallelism. It's a bit more complex than the other forms. Here, the first part of the passage creates a sense of expectation that is completed by the second part. It can also move in a progressive kind of a staircase kind of thing. One passage that does this very clearly, it's a synthetic parallelism, very clearly is the opening verses of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, all three of those are saying basically the same thing, but there's a progression. You're walking, you're going to soon, if you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, you're soon going to find yourself standing standing in the place of sinners, and then you'll be sitting and not going anywhere. Okay, so you see the synthetic parallelism that's building, kind of building to the final place where you're just sitting with the scoffers doing nothing now. You were walking, but now you're doing nothing. Okay, here's some other synthetic ones. Psalm 92:9. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. So you see it's building. Each phrase builds and makes it heightened. Okay, Matthew 5:42. Give to him who asks of you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So there you have kind of a building there. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So it's kind of building the progression there again. Okay, now here's a good example. Sproul points this one out. I've heard this objection from atheists before. Because our doctrine of God, can God sin? No. God can't lie either. Now, in Hebrew, Isaiah 45:6-7, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that's the New American Standard, create calamity. What it really says there is bara, which means create, and then ra, evil. I create evil, it says. And people say, see, your doctrine of God's contradictory there. Understanding that this is a form of synonymous parallelism, however, makes it easier to understand. The point of the passage is that ultimately God brings the blessing of well-being and peace to a godly people, but visits them with calamity when he acts in judgment. Okay, it's not saying that in general God creates evil. It's talking about the way that he is towards those who are godly and the way that he is towards those who are ungodly. Okay, they will be visited with calamity. He will give them retribution, punishment. Okay, it's not saying that as a general statement God creates evil. But if you see that I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create calamity, meaning light and dark, peace, calamity. That's how he treats people who are godly versus ungodly, generally speaking. Okay, that's all also not always true. We know from Job. Did Job do anything wrong? He didn't, but God brought all that calamity into his life to show that he really loved him. Okay, another synonymous parallelism, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Those are saying basically the same thing. Okay, don't lead us into temptation, deliver us from the evil one are synonymous ways of saying the same thing. Help me not to sin. Okay, we know from other parts of Scripture, God does not tempt us, does he? God does not entice us to do evil. So when we say lead us not into temptation, meaning the temptation that arises in our own hearts or from our surroundings and that kind of thing, but deliver us from the evil one, from the schemes of Satan and things like that. Okay? All right. Another great synonymous parallelism is the benediction, the Aaronic benediction, number 6:24-26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So there you have kind of it building there and this synonymous ways of saying the same thing. And I love that. Peace, grace, and keep. They're all synonyms in the passage. And what does true blessedness mean? It means that God's face shines upon us. You know, when you look at Leviticus 20 about when people would offer their children to Molech, God says, I will set my face against that man and against his house. But if God lifts his face up upon us, then we are truly blessed, and we have shalom, we have peace with God, we have that fullness of relationship with him, and true blessedness in the Hebrew Old Testament, and then and the mindset that God gave to his people was to be near the face of God without fear. That's why he said, I want you to bless the people in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Just another way, your countenance is your face, and give you peace. Shalom, that great Hebrew word, shalom. Okay, so there's another use of parallelism, just building and saying something in different words. Okay, number 7. Note the difference between proverb and law. The difference between proverb and law, I thought this was good. Don't give proverbial statements the same weight as divine laws. Like, for example, Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then it says just the opposite. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Okay, and so which one of these we do? These aren't divine laws. These are proverbial counsel for how we interact with unbelievers. If you're talking to an unbeliever, you want to answer him according to his worldview to show him it implodes on itself and is not rational. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Meaning, don't adopt his presuppositions. Don't become like him in the way that he thinks. You always maintain your Christian distinctiveness, right? So it depends on where you are in your conversation, which one of these you're going to obey. Because they say just the opposite. Answer a fool according to his folly. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Okay? Then he goes into the different types of law. Apodictic law. Those are the you shall not laws that we see in the Ten Commandments. That's called apodictic. It's a cool term that you can use to impress your friends and confound your enemies. Apodictic law. And then there's casuistic law. If, then statements like Exodus 23:4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, that's casuistic, you shall surely bring it back to him again. That's apodictic. And I'll Sproul ask the question. Now, does that mean if you meet your enemy's camel or their cow, that you can ignore it? Okay? The if-then laws like that are spelled out like that are general principles. If anything that's your neighbor's, you should take it back to them. Okay? Whether not just donkeys and oxen, but a horse, a dog, or whatever it says. Okay? Right. Okay, so that's note the difference between proverbs and laws. Okay, and then those different types of laws, apodictic, meaning you shall not, and then casuistic are the scenarios. Like, if this happens, then make sure you do this, that kind of thing. Okay, number 8, observe the difference between the spirit and the letter of the law. Okay, now this is a real important one. Remember when I was preaching earlier in Luke's gospel, and we got to the stuff on the Sabbath, and remember what the Pharisees would do so that they could travel long distances on the Sabbath day? That's right. Pieces of their property or pieces of wood from their house at 1,000 pace intervals so they could technically be in their house. Okay? Yeah, they go to the next thing and they would gather their belongings so they could travel where they wanted to. That's following the letter of the law but missing the spirit of it, right? Okay? And they did that kind of stuff. And Jesus ripped their faces off for that. Like, you guys do all kinds of stuff like that. You would get a donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath day. You're mad at me for healing a guy, making him whole after he's been lame for 38 years. You guys get your horses out of ditches on the Sabbath. Don't give me that. He says, you guys do all kinds of things like that. Okay? Many people believe they keep the letter of the law, but actually are missing the spirit of it. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. What did he tell those people who thought they kept the letter of the law? About murder and adultery. If you do it in your heart, you're missing the spirit of the law. Okay, so make sure you keep those things distinct from one another. And know that the law is never just letter of the law. It always reaches to our inner faculties and our motives and all that other stuff too. Okay, number 9, and this is a major understatement. Be careful with parables. Okay, parables can be the private playground of false teachers, okay, and have been for centuries. Sproul quotes this passage, Mark 4:11. Listen to what Jesus said about why he used parables. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see, or they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Okay, so he told parables to keep certain people in the dark. They were supposed to confuse people. Okay? And always remember this as well. This isn't always a hard line law, but in general, the parables always communicate one major primary truth. And you want to avoid building too much into the details of parables. Okay? So just watch out for if people get into the details of parables and they start building theologies of you can lose your salvation and, you know, remember I told you the story about that guy, that kind of troublemaker at the church in Ohio there? He'd send an email to me and copy 18 other guys in the church on it. Does God ever revoke forgiveness? Because the unforgiving steward in Matthew 18, it says when he wouldn't forgive a guy that owed him 100 denarii, the master was very upset with him and threw him back in jail until he should pay off the debt. And this guy asked, see, he was forgiven the huge debt at the beginning and then God gave him his sins back. So, and my response to that was, are you saying that this parable is teaching us that we are forgiven based on how well we forgive others? Because if that's the case, we're all going to hell. And I asked him, since he copied all these guys, I copied all of them back. I would like to see the hands of everyone on this email chain who forgives perfectly. And do you, sir, forgive perfectly? And are you saying if we don't do that, we're not going to heaven? I said, you're missing the point of the parable. You're doing what false teachers have done for centuries. You're building a theology into the details of parables that overthrows entire books of the Bible, that overthrows entire chapters of the Bible. What do we know? The only way someone can really be a Christian is what? God chose them, foreknew them, predestined, called them, and justified them. Is it possible that they're not going to be glorified? No. No one can be a true Christian outside of the sovereign, effectual call of God. If a person is united to Christ, that person is forgiven. What's that parable illustrating? The importance of forgiveness in the life of a Christian and how totally irrational it is for us to be unwilling to forgive others when we've been forgiven a debt that's infinitely greater than what anyone could ever do against us. That's what it's supposed to illustrate. Okay, so be careful with parables. Watch out for people wanting to build too much into the details of parables. Okay, and then number 10, I'm not going to get into this one. It would take too long. About predictive prophecy, obviously, you want to be careful about Bible prophecy. I did an 8-part series on eschatology. It's on Sermon Audio. I would invite you to go check it out. Okay, and 11, finally, interpret the Bible with a spirit of humility. Isn't this good? Be humble. Be teachable and recognize your views on certain things may need adjusting or correcting. Okay, I'm not from the Reformed tradition. My views of numerous things have changed over the years. God's sovereignty, what I believe about end times and eschatology, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, my understanding of that chapter changed radically after I got out of seminary. Read Gary DeMar's book about it. Baptism, my views on baptism have been modified a lot over the years. The Lord's Supper, the doctrine of God, understanding fully the doctrine of the Trinity, God's decrees, apologetics, how you're supposed to do apologetics. All those things have been modified significantly over the years due to studying God's Word. Again and again, I've seen errors in my thinking, and I've been corrected. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16? One of the functions of Scripture is correction. Correction. Now, to close out this evening, I just wanted to say this. It's a very important part of the sanctification process, being humble and teachable and corruptible, or correctable, not corruptible, correctable by Scripture. This does not mean, however, that everything is up for grabs or that all our views on everything are held tentatively. Okay? I'm not giving up on the doctrine of the Trinity. I am absolutely convinced that is taught from page 1 to the very last page of the Bible. Justification by faith alone is non-negotiable. That's the one I would die for. Okay, sola scriptura, the idea that the only thing that we have that's God-breathed is Scripture, that's another one I'm going to die for. Okay, there is a very, very dangerous attitude today that says that any certainty, any conviction about what is absolutely true is inherently arrogant. And we can't let people rob us of our convictions of what God says because they think we're arrogant for holding it. Okay, we come to know the truth and the truth sets us free. Okay, y'all have any questions, comments? Thank you for your attentiveness. I know that was a long, that was an hour and 7 minutes. You guys deserve a medal listening to me for that long. Okay, well, let's close in prayer then. Thank you all for coming. Father, we thank you again for this evening and for this time to study how to study Scripture, and we want to be faithful in our interpretation of Scripture. Help us to have a zeal to not just read, but really study your holy word and to be transformed by what it says and to live in the light of its truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.